Beautiful, isn't it? That's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we'd like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own home if you live in a country that's not free or there's no Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own community anywhere in the world. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. And be sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel. And why don't you visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website and our broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like.
So as we consider the current cultural climate of our nation, some of the events that have taken place recently, I can't think of a more relevant and fitting passage for us to read. Sometimes as we look out at the immorality of our nation, sometimes we might ask this question, what is the church's response? How do we speak into a post-Christian culture? And I believe that some of these words from the Apostle Paul help us to get a better understanding of the climate in which we find ourselves. So Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so we have seen in the previous verses, as we looked at Romans 16 through 17, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And in the preceding verses that we just read, we have this question answered. What are we being saved from? It is not enough to proclaim salvation without clearly detailing the circumstances that warrant salvation. Look at verse 18. The Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so that we see in the gospel, the mercy of God is unveiled. It is put on display in the face of Jesus Christ in his works of mercy and salvation. We see the patience and grace that is offered to rebels. Yet at the same time, we see the gospel is a revelation of God's wrath towards sinners. In fact, it is the foundation of the gospel. Without a clear picture of God's wrath, we may never understand the gospel. And allow me to convince you in this way. Imagine I were to run into a building and I were to grab someone frantically and carry them outside. What would your response be to such an interesting action? You might say that I've lost my mind. You might think that I've gone crazy. This behavior would be socially abnormal in every culture. Likely, I would be punished criminally. However, if I were to provide context, my behavior may be seen in a completely different light. What if I were to tell you that that building that I had rushed into were on fire? This behavior will have gone from insanity to heroism. Instead of a lunatic, I am now seen as saving someone's life. And so this is the problem with the unbelieving world. They do not realize the Scripture's testimony about the present world, that is, that it is reserved for fire. Part of the problem is that the church is not stressing these plain biblical truths. We're afraid of offending people for telling them that the building is on fire, so to speak. And think about this example once more. If there were no fire, the individual that I pulled out of the building would despise me and would likely take me to court. There would be no appreciation or gratefulness. However, if their life were threatened by danger, there would be such a sense of gratitude and indebtedness and a feeling of love towards me for saving their life. And so as we look at the gospel, the power of God for salvation, we must be aware of the context in which we are saved. We must see and be fully aware that we are deserving to drink the cup of God's wrath. We are guilty sinners. We must understand that the angels rebelled against God and no Savior was sent to them yet. In a demonstration of infinite mercy outside of anything that we know in this world, Jesus has died in our place, drinking down the cup of God's wrath in our stead. And so I would submit to you this morning that the coldness of heart, which is so prevalent in this generation, the sluggishness, the lack of zeal and fervor for Christ and missionary passion is due in large part to the suppression of the gospel and particularly the demonstration of the wrath of God. For as the Scripture tells us, those who have been forgiven much will love much. Jesus in Luke 7, he encounters two people. Simon the Pharisee, who is a religious man with an icy heart, and a sinful woman who has incredible passion and devotion for Jesus. Simon the Pharisee thought himself to be righteous in himself and had very little need and love for the Lord. Jesus confronts him in the 7th chapter of Luke, beginning in verse 44. He says, "Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kisses, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" And so reflect once more at the source of this woman's love. It comes from an acknowledgement that she is guilty, that as the Bible declares, she is an object of wrath, and she understands the role of the Messiah to come into the world and to set her free from her sins. And so it is this knowledge of the gospel revealed in Jesus Christ that gives her such motivation and passion to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what a motivation the wrath of God is. A clear picture for Christian service and for missions, and to get out into our community and to plead with sinners to save themselves from the wrath to come. How indescribable is the wrath of God, the depths of which have no bottom. If all the waters were to be gathered into one place, they could no more quench the fires of God's anger towards sin. God's wrath is equal to His infinite and eternal nature. Hebrews 10:34 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so when we think about the wrath of God, most likely in our context, we think about the Old Testament. We think about God as the Old Testament God as being a God of wrath. And so there are several different places that we can look to in the Old Testament where the Lord manifests, where He unveils, where He reveals His wrath to the ancient world. I think about Genesis 6. What a dreadful example that is, where the Lord looks down from heaven and He sees that the inclination of the hearts of men are evil continually. And so He determines to save righteous Noah and his family, but He destroys the entire world by water. What a demonstration of God's hatred for sin this is. And there are many places in the Old Testament where God's wrath is unleashed upon sinners. But perhaps the foremost example, which is picked up in the New Testament, which is a type of the final and ultimate judgment at Christ's coming, would be the judgment which is poured out upon those wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, where the Lord rained down fire and brimstone upon a wicked and rebellious people. And I would encourage you to research and perhaps see if you can find, there are several incredible documentaries that talk about some of the findings and some of the archaeological findings associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. And I've been watching some of these, and it's incredibly moving to see some of these possible locations where these cities were, and to see these cities which are reduced to ashes, and some of the brimstone that they found, which is totally unique to any other place in the entire world. Peter says these words considering this judgment in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And so this is an example of what God is going to do to those who rebel against him in such a prideful way. And so, very interestingly, as great as these demonstrations of wrath are under the Old Covenant, Paul indicates in verse 18 that it is not until the gospel that we have a full display of the wrath of God. It is in the gospel that the Lord reveals his wrath in a fuller and more clear way than we saw in these dreadful judgments under the Old Covenant. And so it's not until Christ himself that we see a clarity in the doctrine of hell and the judgment which is to come. And we see different warnings throughout Paul's letters. And we see in the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John vivid and clear descriptions of the eternal state of the wicked and the wrath of God which is poured out upon them. And so Paul's argument is very clear if we continue to dissect this chapter. He makes it plain that the people are without excuse because God has made himself plain through creation. It is evident when we look at the handiwork of Almighty God that there is a creator, that there is a righteous God, and therefore mankind and the Gentile world is without excuse for their rebellion. And so we might ask this question, what prevents people from seeing God through creation? It is unrighteousness. Therefore, God is not to blame for the disobedience, but rather it is sinful people who suppress righteousness. We see in this chapter a prodigal neglect. Though they knew God, they did not think it worthwhile to retain this knowledge, and so we see that God has given them over. I want to draw your attention to verse 32 of chapter 1 in Romans. Look at verse 32. The Bible says, though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so if we were to summarize this 32nd verse, and perhaps if we were to summarize this entire section, 18 through 32, in one word, I believe that that word would be pride. It is incredible to see the pride and the rebellion of those who continue in their lawlessness. Perhaps there is no greater testament to our rebellious nature and guilt before God than the pride of the unrighteous. Though the precious Son of God came to illuminate our darkness and to spill his blood on our behalf, we suppress the truth by darkness and trample the blood, boasting in wickedness. And surely you've noticed that we have just finished what has been termed Pride Month in this nation. Never before have we seen such a unified effort from the ungodly to in a boastful and prideful way, to shake their fist against their Maker and to parade in broad daylight the shameful and immoral lifestyle that we have witnessed over the last month. It is to take the most lewd and indecent abominations. It is to take these shameful deeds of darkness and to bring them to light. It is to boast in the face of God Himself. And I want to point out to you that pride is the original sin of Lucifer, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Pride represents the height of unrighteousness. It is to exalt oneself. And I want to make something very clear this morning. It is one thing to be sinful. It is altogether another to boast about immorality before your Maker. I want to put this in perspective. What if David had been prideful after his great sin with Bathsheba? He could have easily killed Nathan the prophet and continued in his sin. But rather, we see the complete opposite of pride. He displayed a broken and contrite spirit. His soul was smitten by the Spirit of God. He describes this state as having broken bones, so overcome and so ashamed and embarrassed and humbled before the Lord, David was, and we see that his soul was vexed altogether. Jesus gives another wonderful example of a very sinful man in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. We read, "But a tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." And pay extremely close attention to Jesus' words. This is the word for the hour. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And so, as great of a sinner as this tax collector was, he was so ashamed before God that he was not even willing to look up to heaven. Consider Adam, our first parent, when he fell from grace and from his original state of righteousness. He displayed great shame and guilt, hiding from God and seeking to cover his nakedness. This is the polar opposite stance that we from pride. Pride is an open mockery and defiance of God. It is one thing to cry out for mercy before the throne of a great king. It is another to shake your fist at him in order to invite his wrath. And the world seems to be uniting in rebellion against God, like those images that we see at Babel, where the entire world unifies against Almighty God. Psalm chapter 2 is a description of our generation. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords.'" This is the very thing that the kings of the earth are seeking to do. They're seeking to throw off the righteous law of Christ in order to pervert God's ordained commands regarding marriage and the family, and to push and to ram down the throats of all the inhabitants of the earth, abominations. in relation to sexuality, and we see a pride, a unity to rebel against the Lord of all the earth. And we see in pride there is a great hardening of heart that is revealed through this behavior. It reveals that the consciences of those who take such a behavior are seared as with a hot iron. They have no feeling. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul tells us, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What a description this is of our generation. It might well be noted that the nation that begs for judgment will surely receive it. In fact, the sense within the text is that those who have been given over to such immorality, of such a perverse measure, are already under the judgment of God. And so notice this language that reoccurs throughout this chapter. We read, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. This is God, because they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, to worship Him, to give Him thanks, to tremble in His presence, to obey Him, to treat Him as God. God departs, and He gives them over to lust. And so we read, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. And the plain application to our current national moral crisis is that we are not waiting for judgment, but we are already under the judgment of God, and that He has given us up to all manner of sexual immorality. Because we did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of Christ, and we as a nation have suppressed the truth of Jesus Christ, we see the flood of immorality that has covered this land. And so, once more, we ask this troubling question, what is the church's response? How do we speak into this? How are we to be faithful in such a time as we are confronted with immorality, the likes of which our country has never seen before? As we are on the verge of persecution, as we begin to feel more like Lot in the midst of Sodom, and there's a great tension between the righteous and the unrighteous, what is the church's response? How do we speak into this subject? First, let me point out that we are to be distinct and we are to be holy. James speaks about pure religion and how we are to take care of orphans and widows, but he also talks about being unstained from the world. It is incredibly difficult in the midst of an immoral society to be unstained. As the church of Christ, we need to be ever so careful that the world and immorality is not creeping into the church. And so holiness is the answer, and we need to be in the world, but not of the world. And let me say the following, and I say this with a broken heart. I prepared this message even with tears and weeping. I'm getting no joy from declaring these things this morning. Let me say that there is a widespread acceptance of sinful behavior, even homosexuality, within the church. I grew up at one of the largest churches of Christ in the world in Memphis, Tennessee. And one of the ministers that preached there for some 20 years. He has recently resigned, and he has come out in the open and has fully accepted homosexuality as being acceptable. He now says it's totally fine. You can be a homosexual Christian, and there's nothing wrong with that. And I would submit to you that he is not the only one who believes such a thing. There are many who have been changing. There are many who have allowed sin to come into the church and believe that it is possible to live according to the sinful nature and to be saved. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against such pride. This man is unconverted. This man does not have the Holy Spirit. How does God allow such an immoral man to lead a church? I submit to you that it is a judgment in itself upon a people who do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. A false prophet is a sign of God's judgment. To a people who have itching ears, he will send false prophets to tell them what they want to hear, to preach easy religion, to preach a man-centered gospel. In light of the wrath of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who cares what men say or think? In Deuteronomy, we have very important instruction which is given to the nation of Israel as they enter the promised land. They are to be ever so careful to keep the law of God ever before them. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your hearts and on your gates." What a high standard. What a pedestal we are to place the law of God upon. How much more under the new covenant are we to keep Christ's law ever before us? We have failed as a nation. We have failed as American Christians to keep the law of Christ in a greater degree than what was given to those under an inferior covenant. And so once more, how do we respond to this state in which we find ourselves? I believe that the church's response to pride should be humiliation. Luke 18, once more, in the middle of verse 14, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." James chapter 4, verse 6. In the middle of that verse, James tells us, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." What an amazing verse this is. And I submit to you that this is 100% true all the time, that God is always, every time, 100% of the time, going to oppose the proud. But at the same time, God is going to pour grace from heaven upon the humble, those who are broken before Him, those who tremble before His word. We see something most amazing displayed in the Bible, that Satan chose this path. He exalted himself in pride, and the Lord cast him down, and he was humbled. But we see in Jesus Christ our example that he humbled himself, that he became a slave, that he submitted himself even to dying on the cross. And in this humility, God has exalted him above every name that is named, and we are to follow in his footsteps. If you ever read historical works by the Puritans, for example, you'll find that it was not uncommon for them to call for a day of humiliation. That is, a day to humble yourself before the Lord. That is, to be broken before Him. That is, to acknowledge our shortcomings. That is, for the ministers to acknowledge the neglect of the sacred office, to confess our sins, to confess the sins of the church, and to confess the sins of a nation in humility before the great and awesome God. It might be noted that they did this in response to far less sins than what we are currently guilty of in this country. This is how the wrath of God is averted biblically. If you remember that wonderful story of the prophet Jonah, as he's sent to Nineveh, he gives that short sentence to that immoral Gentile nation to repent. And we see that they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and the fury and wrath of God was averted. How powerful humiliation is. How powerful repentance is. And a most incredible illustration of this, we have perhaps the most wicked king in the entire lineage of Israel, King Ahab, in 1 Kings 21, verse 25. We read, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab." And so the idea is, he is the most wicked to ever have this position as king. And then we read in verse 27 of what amazing thing that he did. "And when Ahab heard those words," that is, the voice of the Lord as spoken through Elijah, "he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house.'" Once again, how powerful repentance and humiliation is before the Lord. And if this is the way the Lord responds to the most wicked of people who repent before him, how much more if his bride, if his elect, if his chosen people seek him in humiliation and in intercession for a wicked generation. Joel 2:17 gives us a wonderful solution to our problems. "Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" What an image we have of humiliation by the prophet Joel. We also see this, as we just mentioned, in James chapter 4. And so the Christian is not to ignore Pride Month. But we are to be broken before the Lord that such an evil might take place in this nation that has been so blessed of the Lord. And so I want to challenge you this morning. As the nations have risen together in unity to be prideful before the Lord in their sin, I would challenge the people of God to set apart time to do the very opposite, to be humble before Him, to have a period of humiliation. How wonderful this would be if this was in your closet, to be broken before Him, to confess your sins, to confess the sins of the church, to confess the sins of a nation. And this is the church's response in such a day. Finally, a response for the Christian church is that we are to look to Jesus Christ, who is given the title, the Lord, our righteousness. We are to be found in Him. We are to offer Him to a dead and condemned world as the only source of righteousness. And so Paul, in the midst of Corinth, the most sexually immoral place on the globe, he claimed to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And so we are not to invent new strategies to reach a depraved society, but rather we are to proclaim Christ, to lift Him up, to magnify Him, to express God's mercy and kindness upon the cross. The free and abounding grace that overflows through that one act of mercy upon the cross of Jesus Christ. I would appeal to you today, if you have not responded to Christ's love as He drank down the wrath of God in our stead, if you would respond to Him by turning from pride to humility, that you would repent of your sins, that you would be baptized, that you would have your sins washed away, that you would receive Christ to come and live within your heart, and that you would rise again out of those baptism waters to live a new life according to the Spirit of God. If there are any other prayers, I would appeal to you to come forward as we stand and sing our closing invitation song.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper.
Thank you.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians. Reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.